I'm grateful that you allow me to come and speak and share with you this morning. And it's a pleasure to be with you when I come to worship. You have a beautiful fellowship. It's warm. You have a beautiful building, facility to worship in. And you have a great pastor. Treat him well, believe me, treat him well. And his wife and children, you really are a privileged group of people. So I encourage you, there was a pastor and two of his deacons got up early one morning, first day of buck season. They went out and got in their deer stands and they were going to go deer hunting. They sat in their stands all morning and they didn't see a thing. About 11 o'clock, they got out of their deer stands and they met out in this little clearing. And they began to talk about the morning and so forth. And suddenly as they were standing there, this 8-point buck broke out of the end of the clearing. And simultaneously, all raised their rifles at the same time and fired, and the deer fell. And they walked over and began to look around. They didn't know who had shot the deer. They could only find one wound in the deer. As they were looking around and gesticulating and talking about it, the game warden happened to be driving by. And he stopped his car and came over and he says, "What seemed to be the problem, man?" They told him how they had all seen the deer simultaneously raise their rifles and fired at the same time. They didn't know whose deer it was, only had one wound, you know. And the game warden said, "Well, let me look at it. Maybe I can help you." And so he began to walk around, examine the deer, and looked at the wound. And he raised up and said, "Well, there's no doubt about it. It's the pastor's." And incredulously, all three men says, "How in the world do you know that?" He said, "Oh, it's simple. The shot went right in one ear and out the other." I hope that today as I preach to you, this shot doesn't go right in one ear and out the other. And that it will have meaning for your life. Today I'd like to talk to you along the line of your study and theme that you're going through, walk through the Bible. I myself have been reading the Bible for many, many years. I may have read the Bible, I would say, 45 or 50 times. And each year as I start through, as I did on January the 1st, start through again, I wonder, well, what new thing can I find? Is there something here that's going to be revealed to me I've not seen before? Is it going to be still exciting and as joyful as it has been in the past? And I share with you, it always has been. And if you come at the Word with a spirit of prayer and seeking it, the more you get to know it, the more you love it, the more you love it, the more you want to read it and study it. And so I want to share with you today a word of encouragement to continue this program you have. And when it's over at the end of the year, don't let your Bible reading stop. Continue on in it and continue your study. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, which is the text I want to use today, it says, "Be diligent, present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Let me say four things about what this verse instructs us to do. First of all, he uses the word diligent. The word diligent there is a word in the Greek language that is an imperative. In other words, there's more to it. He's not asking you to do it. He's not making a suggestion that you do it. He is saying, be diligent. It is almost a command. And the idea here is that we are not to look upon the study of Scripture as unimportant, that we as Christians can take it or leave it if we want to, but rather we are to be possessed with a certain degree of commitment, of intensity, of earnestness, when we read the Bible, when we open its pages. Second, in our study of the Bible, we're to do it in such a way that it meets with the approval of God. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed. And so we need to study the Bible in such a way that it will produce fruit in our lives and it will bring glory to God. and we will be approved by God. Thirdly, notice that the end product of this diligence is that we will be bold and unashamed. Be diligent, he says, to present yourselves a worker that does not need to be ashamed. And I think that this includes the idea that we come to know the Word of God enough so that as we read it and study it, we are able to contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. I find that there are many Christians, even in churches I have pastored, that if a Jehovah's Witness comes to their door, they're scared silly. And that Jehovah's Witness has come, he's focused, he or she is focused, they have studied what they want to study in a particular area, and their goal and their intent is to help as much as possible to cause doubt in your mind and stir up your doubts concerning those vital truths of the Bible that you and I believe that are essential, such as the deity of Christ and the Trinity. And you and I need to know the Word so when they come into our house, we can say something to them or other people's. I always like to look forward to a Jehovah's Witness come to my door. It's a thing. To be able to open the Word of God to them and to help them understand, because they too need salvation. They too need Christ in their lives, and that's very important. Fourthly, our study of the Word should have direction. In other words, he says we should rightly divide the Word. There's a sense in which we look at the Word, we need to be able to compare Scripture with Scripture. We need to look at passages in the Old Testament and compare them with passages in the New Testament and make references back and forth to give us a better understanding of the Word. And as such, with this understanding, we are more equipped and better able to do the will of God in our lives. Now, I want to give you an overview of many Scriptures in the Old Testament and the New Testament this morning. And what I'm going to give you is not an exhaustive reference to the Bible and the Word, but it is, I think, representative, and I want to share many, many Scriptures with you, either quote them to you or read them to you from the Bible. And because I think there's a sense of power, and there's a sense of authority in the Word of God, if we will learn it and use it, I think we will find that it has power and authority in our lives, and we should use it as such. And so I want to try to encourage you to understand that and its place in our lives. Let me begin with the Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 8, he says this. He says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God or from the mouth of God. That is a verse that Jesus quoted in the New Testament, the temptations when Satan came to him, and I'll deal with that a little bit later on. In Joshua chapter 1 and verse 8, he says, this book of the law, reference to the Scriptures that were revealed to them at that time, this book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate therein day and night, that you may observe to do all that is written therein. For then, he says, you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Notice that good success and prosperity there is dependent upon observing God's Word, knowing it, meditating it, and observing it. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, we have a situation where King Saul has been disobedient to the command of God, and this is the second time that he has done so. And as a result, God sends the prophet Samuel to him, and this is what Samuel says to him there in 1 Samuel 15:23, he says, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. Powerful thing. Powerful statement about rejecting the word of the Lord. In Job chapter 23 and verse 12, he says, Job says, I have not departed from the commandment of your lips. I have treasured the words of your mouth more than my necessary food. In Psalm chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, the psalmist says this. And notice the contrast here. He talks about the blessed man and what happens in his life. It's similar to that passage in Joshua 1:8. He says, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. He introduces the psalm that way. Do you know what it means when he talks about walking in the counsel of the ungodly? It means among those among whom you work and live day by day, they have certain ways of living. They have a viewpoint about the world and a worldview. And they have that. They present that. They talk about it. They push it. And the Christian, the man of God, the child of God, the blessed man does not listen to that counsel and let that be the guide for his life. He said, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Notice again, for then he is like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season. Its leaf does not wither, and whatever it does shall prosper. Notice again that prosperity there is connected to this idea of meditating in the Word of God. In Psalm chapter 11 and verse 6, the psalmist says, the words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in the furnace, purified seven times. In Psalm 17:4, he says, by the word of your lips I have kept away from the paths of the destroyer. You want to have victory in your life over the devil and his temptations? He says that by the word of your lips I have kept me from the paths of the destroyer. You say, who's the destroyer? Jesus spoke of Satan. He says that he comes to steal and to kill and destroy. That is Satan, you see. In Psalm 33:6, he says, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. You see, there's power in the word of the Lord. Psalm 119 and verse 9, he says, how shall a young man cleanse his way? The answer, by taking heed according to your word. And then in verse 11 of that same psalm, he says, your word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against you. We hide God's word in our heart. And that word, empowered and strengthened through the instruction and guidance and empowering of the Spirit, enables us to overcome the devil. It enables us to have victory in our life over sin. In verse 11 of that same psalm, he says, your word have I hid in my heart that I may not sin against you. And in that same psalm, verses 97 through 99, he says, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies. Now, be wiser than your enemies? Meditate in God's word. Notice what else he says. For they are ever with me. I have more understanding than my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. You want to be smarter than your teachers? Memorize the word of God. Hide it in your heart. Let it give you guidance in your life. I wish I had the time to give you an illustration of a man who did this, a young man in high school, graduated valedictorian of his class, who was he immersed himself in the memorization and meditation of the Word. But I don't have time to go into that. Psalm 119 and verse 160 says, the entirety of your Word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments are endure forever. In Proverbs 28:9, he says, the one who turns away his ear from the hearing of the law, even his prayer will be an abomination. The word abomination means detestable, or something is very detestable to God. I have known in my ministry over the years there have been people who knew enough about the word of God and what God's will was, and yet they would pray the very opposite of what God wanted. I knew a young woman once who wanted to marry a particular man, but he was already married and had children. And to pray a prayer to have that man as her husband, she was, going against the law of God. For God said that was wrong. He who turns away his ear from the hearing of the law, even his prayer will be an abomination. It's detestable to God. Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 5 and 6. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put trust in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. Now, the book of Isaiah, chapter 55, verses 8 and 9, there's an interesting passage there. It goes something like this. He says, for my thoughts, notice this, my thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 11, verse 33, he says this, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways are past finding out." His ways are past finding out. God says His thoughts and His ways are as high above our ways and thoughts as the heavens are. How high are the heavens? Well, let me tell you this. The nearest star system to our earth outside of our own sun is a couple of stars, a binary star known as Alpha Centauri. It is actually 4 light years from the earth. You may say, well, what's a light year if you don't know what it already is? One light year is equivalent to about a little over 6 trillion, not million, but 6 trillion miles. And that is 4 light years from the earth. That's over 25 trillion miles from the earth. And that is just the nearest star to our system. How do we figure that? How do we come to grips with such enormous numbers? I read this, and I do not remember all the facts, and I may have them somewhat wrong here, but I understand that if you take $1 million and you count it at $1 per second, it'd take you about 13 days and a little over to count that $1 million. However, if you try to count $1 billion at the same rate of speed, it would take you almost 30 years. And if you were to take $1 trillion, which is 1,000 billion, and you counted that, it would mean it would take you approximately 30,000 years to count $1 trillion. Give you some idea of the vastness of that number. Kind of staggers the imagination. You realize that our national debt is now around $15 or $16 trillion. But God says, let me add this truth. We know from astronomers that as far as they're able to observe, the outer limits of our universe is about 15 billion light years away. Amazing, isn't it? Yet God says, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. You see, when we read the Bible, what we're actually doing is thinking God's thoughts after Him. We're learning the ways of God. We're learning how He deals with people. We're learning something about His character. We're learning something about His majesty and His power and His might. Now, in that same chapter of Isaiah, in verses 10 and 11, a couple of my favorite verses, he says this. He says, "For as the rain and the snow comes down from heaven and does not return there," he says, "but it waters the earth that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please and shall prosper in the thing whereto I have sent it." So the word of God, when God sends it out, it always accomplishes what He sends it for, you see. We come to the prophet Jeremiah. You may need to realize that Jeremiah prophesied in the last days of the kingdom of Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel. And his message was undesired, it was unwanted, and it was rejected. And yet he prophesied. And he had this to say in Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 9. He says, "The wise men are ashamed. They are dismayed and taken. Listen, behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord. So what wisdom is in them?" There are many people who are very fond of listening to the wisdom of the world. We need to be careful about that as Christians. We need to filter what the world says to us through the Word of God. And we need to listen to it as over against men. In Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 28, God tells us something of the power and authority of His Word. It says, "And he who has my word, let him speak my word faithfully. Is not my word like a fire, says the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock into pieces?" In Jeremiah 15:16, he gives his own testimony concerning the word. He said, "Your words were found, and I ate them. And your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart." And God called the prophet Ezekiel. This is what he said to him. "And you, son of man, do not be afraid of them, nor afraid of their words, though briars and thorns are with you, and you dwell among scorpions. Do not be afraid of their words or dismayed by their looks, though they are a rebellious house. You shall speak my words to them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they are rebellious." One of the passages that kind of alarms me, which I'm going to give to you right now, is one that alarms me when I look at the situation in our own country. It's from the book of Amos. Amos prophesied in the days of Jeroboam II, a king in the northern kingdom of Israel. And he prophesied the kingdom was going to fall. No one wanted to believe him. They rejected his word. Now listen to what happened. Within about 30 or 35 years, the kingdom fell. He preached, prophesied the word of God. But listen, you see, if a nation and a group of people neglect and reject the word of God for so long, eventually, God may well remove his word from them and they will no longer have it. There will be a kind of spiritual starvation in their lives. Listen to what he says. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst of water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea, from the north to the south, and they shall wander to and fro, seeking the word of the Lord, and shall not find it. In our own nation, we have rejected the word of God in our school. We have rejected the word of God in our government. We have rejected the word of God in business nowadays. And anybody who brings scripture into a situation where it should be quoted and should be shared with others, he himself becomes the object of scorn and derision by those who hate the word of God. It may well be, folks, that you and I live in a day where God is going to say, you don't want my word as a nation, I'll take it from you. And that's possible. That happened in Russia and during the Communist Revolution. It happened in China. It happened in other parts of the world in times of past. It could happen to us. Let me come to the New Testament now and share some things with you. How long am I supposed to preach? Somebody said, I get out 1:30, is that good? Just kidding. I was telling him back there a while ago that I preach the everlasting gospel and wear out the saints. When you come to the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, you discover there that Jesus is confronted by Satan. Jesus is starving. He's not eaten anything for 40 days and 40 nights. He's on the verge of starvation. And Satan comes to him and said, well, if you're the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. Now, you see, for Jesus, Jesus could have done it. But if he had done it to satisfy his own selfish purpose, he would have been stepping out of our manhood. You see, he was God incarnate, God in human flesh. And he had come to live as you and I live and exercise faith as you and I have to exercise faith, to trust God and to walk with God in faith. And for him to perform this miracle would have been stepping out of incarnate. I don't know about you, but I cannot turn stones into bread. You probably can't either. But Jesus could. It was a real temptation to him. Secondly, the devil took him up in the pinnacle of the temple, some 400 feet above the Valley of Kidron, and told him, cast yourself down. Satan quotes scripture to him, but Jesus knows the scripture better than Satan. And he says, cast yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest at any time you dash your foot against a stone. Notice Jesus said again, it is written, you shall not test the Lord your God. What he was asking Jesus to do was presumptuous. It was put God to the test. And we're not to test God. We are his servants. We are those who rely upon him and look to him for leadership and guidance. It would have been an act of presumption instead of faith. Next, he took him up to an exceedingly high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And he said, all these have been delivered to me. And he said, if you will bow down and worship me, he said, I'll give them to you. You don't have to endure the cross. You can bypass it. And in a moment of time, you can have everything you want. I'll give you this. And Jesus said, you shall worship. It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. When you go through the rest of the Bible, you find in John's Gospel, that Jesus is spoken of as the incarnate Word of God. You read in John chapter 1 and verse 14, it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. In John chapter 5 and verse 24, Jesus says, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes on him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." In John 6:63, Jesus said this, "It is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you, they are spirit, they are life." In John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32, Jesus said, Then Jesus said to those who believed on him, "If you abide in my word," the word abide there in the Greek is the Greek word meno. It is a word which means to remain in or to continue. In other words, he's saying, if you continue in my word, you'll know the truth and the truth will make you free. Then you'll be my disciples indeed and the truth will make you free. In John chapter 12 and verse 48, Jesus said, "He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken unto him will judge him in the last day." In John 17:8, Jesus is praying to the Father. This is what he says to the Father. "I have given them the words which you have given to me, and they have received them and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me." When we come to the book of Acts, we're immediately confronted with a situation in chapter 6 there where the apostles are burdened down with caring for the poor. You can go back and read it and you can see it. And so the disciples call together, the apostles call together the disciples. And they give them the reason why they are asking them to appoint a group of men to oversee this thing of caring for the widows and others in need. And this is what they say to them. They said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables." And then they added this, "We will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." You see, the proclamation of the Word took precedence in the New Testament. It was extremely important because in the Word there was life for those who received it. In Acts chapter 8, we have the persecution that arises as a result of Saul of Tarsus, who began to persecute the Christians. He was one of those who held the clothes while they stoned Stephen to death. And the church scattered abroad. Everyone, that is, except the apostles. You see, these early apostles were not scattered. Well, they stayed in Jerusalem. Now, listen to what it says. "Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word." These were laymen. These were not apostles. They were not the preachers. They were laymen like you and others around you. They went out proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ. When we come to Acts, the book of Acts, chapter 20, the apostle Paul calls down to a little place called Miletus. He calls down the elders of Ephesus, and he begins to give them a long message. You can go back and read it there in the 20th chapter of Acts. And finally, he says this to those elders. He says, "And now, brethren, I commend you to the word of God. And I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among those who are sanctified." Now, there's something interesting here for me as I read that, because Miletus was very important in ancient Greek philosophy. If you pick up a book on the history of Western philosophy, one of the first chapters will deal with what they call the pre-Socratics. It will deal with the Milesian school of philosophy. Those men like Thales, Anaximander, Anaximenes, had lived in that city, had taught in that city their philosophy. And notice Paul doesn't say, "And now, brethren, I commend you to those great philosophers of the past, Thales, Anaximander, Anaximenes." Absolutely not. He says, "I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. It's able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." In Romans chapter 10, verses 8 and 9, Paul has this to write to that church. He says, "But what does it say? The word is near you and in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach." What was the word of faith that he preached? He gives it the answer then, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes to righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Later in that same chapter, in verse 17, he says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. When you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18, it says, for the message of the cross. That word message in the Greek is the Greek word logos. It means word. It could be translated, for the message of the cross, or the word of the cross, is perishing, is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are saved, it is the power of God. We need to remember that the gospel is the power of God. Paul says in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. There's power in the gospel. It can be powerful in our lives if we allow the word of God to fill us, overflow us, and touch other lives. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 2, Paul says this. He says, we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Now, in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 17, as Paul unfolds those various things that a Christian is to do to armor himself and protect himself against the satanic attack, this is what he says in verse 17. And taking the word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit. So the two really go together. In Colossians 3:16, I had written down here, and I noticed you had it as a part of your scripture reading this morning. And it says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Let me ask you this, does the word of Christ dwell in you richly, or does it dwell poorly? If there was some way calculating the knowledge of Christ and His word in you, and somehow equating it with the kind of money you have, how much would you have if you were counting it up as, you know, knowledge of Christ? Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual song, singing with grace in your heart. Notice how the Apostle Paul instructs Timothy, his son in the faith, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 through 17. He says, and that from a child you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation, through faith which is in Christ. And he goes on, all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God, that it is God-breathed, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, mature, thoroughly equipped for every good work. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 2 through 4, he says this, preach the word. The word there for preach is actually the word, Greek word keruso. It means to proclaim. Preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. Notice this. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn away their ears from the truth and be turned to fables. If you read in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, it says this, for the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. You see, in that day, the Roman two-edged sword was one of the most sharpest instruments of the day. I heard this several years ago. I don't remember the exact facts of it, but it goes something like this. The Lawrence Livermore Laboratories in California evidently took a laser and they split a human hair lengthwise some 600 times. Can you imagine who held that booger? 600 times. That blows my mind. But you see, the Word of God is even sharper than that. No laser can get into the human conscience. It cannot speak to you and help me, you and me decide what's right and what's wrong. But the Word of God can. It's sharper than any laser, sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces into our innermost mind and thoughts, and it helps us to make a distinction between right and wrong. James chapter 1 and verse 22, he says, be doers of the word and not hearers only. You see, if you and I only listen to the word of God and we let the shot go in one ear and out the other, if we're only hearers and not doers, he says, you deceive yourselves. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 23 through 25, he says, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Now notice this, for all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass withers and the flower fades away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Down through the centuries, there have been all kinds of kings and rulers, emperors who have tried to abolish the Word of God. On February the 24th in 303 A.D., the Emperor Diocletian put out a decree that was to destroy Christianity because it had become so pervasive in the Roman Empire. He took all of the churches or where Christians worshiped and he had them destroyed. He refused to allow anyone who professed to be a Christian to serve in a public office. He went into those places that were churches where they had communion and had the vessels of the communion and the sacraments. They were to be confiscated. And probably one of the most important things of all, and it's great that he was not successful in doing this, but Diocletian said to the Christians, give me all the copies of the Word of God that you have. And those that didn't give them and he could confiscate them, he had them burned. Let me ask you this. Did he destroy the Word of God? Has it not continued down to this day? Remember, Jesus said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. And kings and others have just tried to destroy the Word through the centuries, but they have been unsuccessful. Because God is behind it, God is in it, and God works through it. He will not let His Word return void. Back in the 1930s, there was a man by the name of Criswell. He later became Dr. W.A. Criswell. He wrote a book entitled Standing on the Promises. It was an autobiography of his life. But in it, he tells a personal story of the power and the authority of the Word of God. And while he was a student at Baylor University, he pastored a church in South Texas in Coryell County. And he would commute down, usually on the weekends. He would use his Saturdays to visit his congregation and other people. And one Saturday as he was visiting, he came to the home of Alex Davidson, one of his members. Alex was sitting on the porch and sorting through a big bunch of books that he had bought at a farm sale. And when Crystal walked up on the porch, he handed him this book. It had no title. The binding was a kind of a cheap and primitive cardboard. And he opened the cover, and inside he read these words, La Biblia, the Bible. And also inscrawled inside the cover was the words, Propiedad de Carlos Montoya. In other words, Criswell said, it's a Spanish Bible, and it looks like it belonged to a man by the name of Carlos Montoya. And in its margins, there were all kinds of notes and references about salvation and how to come to know Christ and so forth. Alex Davidson asked his pastor, he said, well, what am I going to do with this book? And Criswell said, don't you have a man that works for you down on one of your farm areas? And he was a Hispanic family. Their names were Juan Maria Sandoval. So they got in their vehicle and they drove down to this family's home. When they drove up in the yard, Juan Sandoval came out and graciously greeted them. And it was his boss, of course, and so he was, in a sense, had to be courteous, but he came out. And they talked to them, and Alex Richardson introduced Criswell to Juan, telling him he was his pastor. And he said, oh, Padre, Padre. And that's what he called him, Padre Criswell. And they presented him with the Bible. And when he received the Bible in his hands, he looked at it, and into the page, he says, La Biblia. And he turned to his wife and said, "La Biblia." And questioningly, and with a sense of awe, she said, "La Biblia." And she and her six children hurried to the side of her husband to look at a copy of a Spanish Bible. Apparently, they had never seen one or read it. They left the Bible with them, and it was theirs. Several months passed, and on a Sunday morning, as the church was preparing for its morning service, they looked down the road, this dusty farm road leading to the church, and there coming up the road was Juan, Maria, and their six children. Crystal remarked that the wife must have been anticipating this day, that she had evidently taken old flour sacks, washed them, and sewed nice little dresses for her two young daughters. And they came into the church, marched right up to Dr. Crystal, just all in a line, and he tried in his broken English to explain why they were there, and that Alex Davidson was supposed to have already been there and told him. But Alex Davidson hadn't got there yet. He just drove up in the parking lot about that time. He rushed into church and he said, "Dr. Crystal, Pastor Greer," he said, "this is a mess." He said, make a long story short. He said, apparently they read. He said, "You remember that old Bible?" He said, "Yeah." Well, apparently," he said, "the long and short of it is this. It looks like Juan and Maria got saved reading that old Bible." Evidently, they had read the notes, followed the references, and they had realized that salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And they had given their hearts to Christ, the entire family. And now they had come to church, and they wanted to be baptized. Now, let me explain something to you. You may not be aware of. I grew up in Texas and Oklahoma. In the South in those days, people of color did not usually, it was extremely rare when people of color worshiped with white churches. It just wasn't done. But notice what Crystal says. I wrote it down. Let me read it to you. He says, "Somehow by the grace of God, these dear people found Jesus as Savior through the Word, and the same Word commands us to baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And what the Bible says, we will do." And they did it. But there's a little postscript to this story. About 4 weeks after this, Juan and Maria's house caught fire. The flames went so quickly through that dry, tender little cottage that it was all they could do to get out themselves and to get their six children out. Virtually nothing was brought out with them. And as they were standing there, watching their home burn, suddenly Juan cried out, "La Biblia!" And he raced into the burning house to rescue the Bible, the only possession they had. And they brought it out, somewhat scorched and burned. But it was the book of power. It was the book of authority that had brought them into the kingdom of God. And when they told this story to Criswell, placed the Bible in his hands, tears began to flow down his eyes as he realized the power and the authority that God's Word has when it's read by people with a searching heart. I encourage you in the days ahead, stay with this Bible reading program. Don't give it up. You may get behind. Catch up. I get behind sometimes. But catch up. Continue on. I think it'll do wonders for your life.